Good morning. Please turn with me to Haggai chapter 2. We'll be in verses 10 through 19 this morning. Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 and 19. I want to invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Father God, we ask now for your help in understanding this word. There are many different lives here represented, thousands of different relationships and things going on, and we need your Holy Spirit to teach us to apply this word rightly to our hearts and our minds and our actions. And so we trust and believe in faith that you will do this work. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. If you remember when we began the study in Haggai, we said that God saves his people so that they can worship him. And I want to remind us of that again. God saves his people so that they can worship him. We need to keep that at the forefront of our minds as we work through this text this morning. The title for this sermon is that spiritual priorities matter. What we prioritize in our lives matters deeply to God, and as we see in Haggai, it matters deeply in how our lives are affected. And so if you are a Christian this morning, it's because God saved you so that you can praise and worship him. That is the main reason that you were saved, is that you can praise and worship God. That's true in our lives today. It's true in the church today. And it was equally as true in the Old Testament in the people of Israel. God saved the people of Israel so that they could worship him. And if you remember, this book of Haggai that we've been working through is a story about God confronting his people concerning their lack of care for his presence. They returned from exile, and they expected the blessings of the Lord in their midst, yet they cared not for the presence of God in their midst. They wanted the blessings of creation, yet gave little concern for wanting the Creator himself. And this is most clearly seen in their neglect of rebuilding the temple that lay desolate in their midst. And God confronts the people with their sin in chapter 1, and the people hear God, and they obey, and they begin work on the temple. And 2 weeks ago, Pastor Ryan led us through how God promised that he would be with the people, that he would bring peace to them and glory back to the temple. So this week, we're looking at a different oracle, another word from God through Haggai to the people. And if you look at verses 10 through 17 in chapter 2, they're essentially the same message that God had for the people in verses 2 through 11 in chapter 1. So I encourage you, maybe later this afternoon, go and just compare those two texts. But the same message is being communicated in both of these messages. And so when we get something twice, when something's told to us twice, we ought to sit up and pay attention. If you're traveling down the road and there's a sign that says bridge out ahead, and then another 1,000 feet it says bridge out ahead, it wants to get your attention. Pay attention. And the Bible does this, God does this to get our attention. And so I want to exhort us to pay attention to this repeated message. It doesn't mean that it's more important or better than other messages within the Bible or even within Haggai, but God wants us to pay attention to this. And so verse 10 opens up with these words. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Now, this is a very specific date. Haggai's a great book. There's all kinds of specific dates throughout it. This date is specific, and it's mentioned twice within our passage, so we should pay attention to it. It means something to us, and it's going to help us understand the message in verse 19. So the 24th day of the ninth month corresponds to our December 18th. We can trace that back. So this message came to Haggai on December 18th and to the people. So here's why it's important. In Jerusalem and the surrounding area, the early rains began in mid-October. So this followed a dry season in that area. A season that it was so dry that the land, the ground became hard, and you couldn't even work it. And so by mid-October, these early rains came, and the people were able to go out and plow the ground and work up the soil. We kind of get this living here in the Flathead Valley. By August, September, it is brittle and dry. And so these rains came in mid-October, allowing the ground to be plowed. By the middle of December, the seed was sown for the following year's crops. And so this takes place after the seed has been sown. And the farmers in Haggai's day weren't much different than farmers in our day. After the seed is sown, there's very little for the farmer to do with the seed except pray. He's dependent upon God for the product to come. And he prays that there won't be wind or hailstorms or pests that come and eat it. And so he's dependent upon God. So December 18th in Haggai's day, the fields were sown. The seed is in the ground. And the question in everybody's mind is, will there be an abundant harvest this year? Will we get the grain we need to survive another year? Will we have a bumper crop that we can put some money away in savings? And so the date is important. It'll come back to us in verse 19. And then there's this call for judgment. So it was on this day, December 18th, that God speaks through Haggai, and he calls the priest to render a judgment or a ruling. And you can see that in verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. So we should think about this as a judicial and also a religious ruling. All of Jewish life centered around temple worship, and the priests were in charge of that temple worship. And so they are to give rulings and judgments as to what was clean and what was unclean. And the priests were meant to be experts in the law. So it was the common man's responsibility to know when to bring a sacrifice and what type of sacrifice to bring. That's the average ordinary man's job. But the responsibility of the priest was to know how to properly handle that sacrifice. And a mild correlation for us today might be our taxes. It's just around the corner, right? We know, the common person in America knows, that taxes are due on April 15th. So we know when they're due, and we know what we're supposed to bring to our tax accountant. But they're the ones that are the experts in how to handle them. So we show up with our W-2 form and other documents. We give them to the accountant, hoping that they handle them properly so that we're in right standing with the government. It's a mild correlation. That's what's happening here in the sacrificial system in Israel. Common man shows up. He knows he's supposed to bring a goat or a pigeon or maybe some oil or grain, and he's trusting that the priest knows how to handle that well. And part of the sacrificial system was that the priests were actually fed from that system. So somebody would bring a goat, and God declares in Leviticus that a portion of that goat the priest could take home and he could eat. And so that's what's going on here. You can read all about these things in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is an amazing, wonderful book. I highly commend it to you. And so this question is posed here to these priests. And here's the question. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? So get this picture. The sacrifice is brought. When the sacrifice is brought, it's a perfect sacrifice, perfect animal, and the priest slits that animal's throat, sets it aside, consecrated to God. That animal is now holy unto the Lord. It's declared holy. And the priest is allowed to take some of that meat for himself. And Haggai says, if the priest takes some of that meat with the fold of his garment, he picks it up with the fold of his garment, and then he touches with the fold of that garment something else, does that something else become holy? And the priests say no. So now turn with me to Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 26. Remember, the question here is, if a priest picks up this holy meat, that's holy, with his garment, and then he takes his garment and he touches something else, does that other thing become holy? And the priests say no. This is what Leviticus 6, 26 and 27 says. The priest who offers it, meaning the sacrifice, for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tent of meeting. Whatever touches its flesh, meaning the flesh of the sacrifice, shall be holy. We're going to just stop there. So what's happening there? Why are the priests saying, if you touch something else with the hem of the garment, why would that thing not be holy? The garment's holy, because here in Leviticus it says, if the holy flesh touches something, that thing becomes holy. So the garment is now holy. But the question is, if you touch something with the fold of that garment, will that thing then become holy? And the priests say, no, it will not become holy. So here's the point that's being made here. Holiness within the Old Testament context is only transferable by one degree. You get that? The holy meat touches the garment, but if the garment touches something else, that other thing doesn't become holy. Holiness is transferred by one degree. Put another way, holiness is not contagious within the Old Testament. Holiness is not contagious. You couldn't become holy just by going around and trying to touch holy things. Now, Haggai follows up this question with another question, and he's trying to make a point. The first question about the fold of the garment making something holy, that's not Haggai's point. He's trying to point to something else, and this is his question. And he knows the answers to these questions. He's not confused. He's not musing. This is a rhetorical device. He's trying to communicate something. So verse 13. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, meaning the bread, the stew, the wine, or the oil, or any other type of food. So if someone who is unclean because they touch a dead body touches any of these things, does it then become unclean? And the priests say, yes, it does become unclean. And so if somebody touches a dead body, they become unclean. And then if they go touch something else, does that thing they touch become unclean? And the priests say, yes, it does. The point here, this is the main point of these two rhetorical device questions. The point is this: uncleanness is contagious. So the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, it's infinitely contagious. And God has graciously instituted these categories of holy, clean, and unclean to teach the people about sin and the effects of sin. So a dead body was considered unclean, but a dead body in and of itself was not sinful. Right? But God's telling the people of Israel through this Levitical law system that sin and the effects of sin are infinitely contagious. And we'd said earlier that the whole framework of Jewish life centered around temple worship, and you had to be clean to be able to enter the temple to worship. Now, think about how these laws would affect how you do business and how you come to worship. Let's say your father died, and you, being a good son, need to prepare his body for burial. You necessarily need to touch his body. It doesn't mean you're doing anything sinful, but it's meant to remind you, this body is unclean. Death like this is not the way that it was supposed to be. It's supposed to remind the people of this. So the man touches the dead body of his father. He is now considered unclean. He is not acceptable to go into the temple and worship. And then he goes home, and he kisses his wife. She is now unclean. And then his wife bends down and picks up their son or daughter. The son or daughter is unclean, and the man sits down to the table. His chair is unclean, and the table is unclean. You see how the effects of sin are just contagious through and through. Imagine how you would have to live your life to keep yourself clean. Now, God has graciously provided ways for the people, when they become unclean, to become clean again, but it took time, it took effort, it took cost. And the point here is that the sin, the effects of sin, are infinitely contagious. Uncleanness would have been front and center on the minds of all of Jewish life. At least it should have been. Everything an unclean person touched would have become unclean. And then Haggai responds to these questions and answers with this. Then Haggai answered and said, "So is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is also unclean." And so Haggai is saying, this contagion of uncleanness, this is like you, the people. Everything you touch, all the works of your hand are unclean because you are unclean. Their sacrifices were unclean. Their economics were unclean. Their family life was unclean. Everything they endeavored in was unclean. If you remember, in our first week in studying the book of Haggai, we spent a good deal amount of time in Ezra, and we learned there that one of the first things the people did when they came back to the land was build the altar and get the sacrificial system going again. Essentially, they were prepared to go through the movements of worship without caring about the object of their worship. If the altar's up, they're presumably presenting sacrifices. And God's saying, even your sacrifices to me are unclean because you guys are unclean. He says, you come to me with your sacrifices thinking you're doing right, thinking that what you offer is pleasing to me. And he said, it's all unclean because you are unclean. And so we should stop and consider this principle. What are the religious movements we go through in the New Testament era, the church era? What movements do we go through in appropriate worship? Could be something as simple as having perfect attendance at church. Maybe you have perfect attendance at church and Sunday school and Sunday evening service. These things are all good. Maybe you pray every single day, morning and evening. You're going through the movements that you think please God, and hear God saying, but what's your heart? Are you truly clean in your heart? So what made the people unclean? Essentially, it's that they had no love of God in their hearts. They cared little for his presence. We talked about the temple being the place where God's spirit was to dwell, and the temple lies desolate in chapter 1. Altar ceremonies without the temple was religion without God, seeking benefits but shunning a relationship with the Lord from whom the benefits were sought. Such a religion is itself defiled and offers no cure for defilement. And this message in Haggai, we ought to ask ourselves, are we as a people just going through religious ceremonies? Or do I really care about God? I can do everything right, but do I care about having God's presence in my life? In a sense, the temple was meant to be a living being, in the sense that it was where God's spirit dwelt. Get that picture? The temple was supposed to be in their midst, almost a living being, where God's presence dwelt. And it lay in ruins for years, no spirit of God in it. As one commentator potently remarks, the skeleton of the ruined temple was like a dead body decaying, making everything contaminated. The desolate temple reflected the hearts of the people. Their hearts were desolate in a sense. They did not care about God. They did not care about his presence. They were concerned about their paneled houses. And so I say again, what is the state of your heart, of my heart? Do we truly desire the presence of the Almighty Holy God in our lives? Like, do we believe what the Bible says, that when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes in you and dwells with you? And if you claim to have the Holy Spirit living in you, does your life reflect that? It's an important question for us to consider. The Pharisees and the religious leaders in Jesus' day, they did all the right things. They went through all the appropriate religious actions, but their hearts were empty tombs. These are Jesus' words to this group of Pharisees. And they're his words to us today. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. These people did everything right. They played it by the book. They went to all the important church meetings at the appropriate times, on the appropriate days. They looked the part. They acted like the part. Everything from outward view, these people were it. And Jesus says, yeah, you look great on the outside, beautifully whitewashed, and inside you're full of dead people's bones, completely unclean, full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So that's one warning for some of us here today. The other group of people would be those who show little regard for the things of God. They claim to be of the people of God. But you look at their lives and you're saying, by looking at your life, you don't even look like a whitewashed tomb. You don't even care about any of that. You disregard God's law completely. You might give a verbal profession of faith, but there's no real visible fruit or sanctification in their lives. They give more thought and effort into building their houses and businesses than they do building the spiritual lives of their homes and their families. There are many a gifted businessman who can operate his business, his company, flawlessly, and yet his family life is a disaster. at work, men and women listen and respond to you with respect, but our kids and our wives show us scant regard because they see how we live at home. So two ditches we can fall into. We can put on the air of religion and have bones in our heart, or we can just give lip service to religion and presume on God's grace and not put any effort into building our spiritual life and asking the presence of God to come into our own hearts and into the hearts of our family as we lead them. Now, all of that, verses 10 through 14, is Haggai talking about how the people used to be. Because you're sitting here saying, I thought Ryan preached on the people obeying, and they began construction on the temple. You would be right. So Haggai uses this familiar command to the people in verse 15. He says, consider, now then consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord. This consider, this moment onward, was like a signpost that Haggai drives into the ground on the 18th of December, pointing backwards. And he says, I want you to think about how your lives used to be backwards. Mark this day. Which day? The day the temple construction began afresh. Think back prior to this day. How did you fare? Verse 16. When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were 10. And when one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. You get the picture? Having guests over, your wife says, hey, go get a loaf of bread, a couple loaves of bread. You have people over. You go, there's only one loaf of bread. And she's like, I swore there were at least three or four loaves of bread in the cupboard. Well, go downstairs, get 5 bottles of wine. And if that makes you uncomfortable, go downstairs and get 5 2-liters of Pepsi. You go down, just one bottle of wine, not even a 2-liter of Pepsi. That's what Haggai's saying. Consider how life was for you before this day, before you began temple construction anew. And I said earlier, the point that God is making through Haggai is similar to what he had said in verses 2 through 11 in chapter 1. Like, you wanted things and you just were never satisfied. You never had enough. There was this lack in your life. And this lack of satisfaction was a sovereignly administrated discipline from God to his people. God is disciplining his people through this want, through this lack, through this not having satisfaction. It was meant to wake them up from a self-centered stupor. Verse 17. These are God's word to his people. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight, with mildew, and with hail, and yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Remember, he's talking about what happened before they began temple work again. It was and still is the Lord who commands the forces of nature. And as uncomfortable as it may be to acknowledge, the earthquakes that brought such devastation on Turkey and Syria may have been caused by collisions of massive tectonic plates hundreds of feet below the surface of the earth. But those massive plates moved at the command of God. Every lightning strike that sets these forests ablaze comes because God declares it to come. We serve an awesome, powerful God, and he will not be trifled with, nor will he be ignored. We owe him our praise, our adoration, and our allegiance. And so when we think about these so-called natural disasters that happen around the world, we ought to rightly feel compassion and pray and give to them, but it should not be lost on us that these things happen because God commands them to happen. And I won't go into the whys in this sermon. I don't know why God sent that earthquake to Turkey and Syria. But we know why he sent blight and hail to the people of Israel. At the end of verse 17, he says, "Yet you did not turn to me." The writer of Hebrews tells us that the Lord disciplines those he loves. Hebrews 12:6. God was seeking to turn the hearts of the people back to him through these calamities, and they didn't turn back. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, when we are confronted with difficulties, calamities in our lives, one of our first considerations as Christians ought to be, is God trying to communicate something to me? Is there something in my life that is out of step with proper worship? Are my priorities right? We shouldn't shrug off these calamities, these discomforts, as just some happening in life, as if God's not in control of them. He is in control of every single thing that happens to you, dear brother and sister. And so I'm encouraging us as a church, when these things come upon us, we ought to think and ask ourselves, is God trying to get my attention in some way? Now, I said this a couple weeks ago, in saying what I just said, I must also say that not every discomfort, not every financial disaster or relationship gone south or bad health diagnosis is a result of our misplaced priorities. We do live in a sinful world. And as we see here in Haggai, the effects of sin and sin itself are infinitely contagious, and we feel all those effects. And so we should balance when things happen to us. Is this just an effect of sin that God will use to purify me, to sanctify me, to make me more like his son? Or is it him grabbing us by the neck and just shaking us and saying, wake up out of your drunken stupor. Turn your heart towards me. And we must walk a fine line in balancing these two. And Ryan's teaching about gospel friendship, Christian friendship in Sunday school. We can use our friends in the church to ask ourselves, brother, this is happening to me. Give me insight. Are you seeing anything in my life? And they may say, no. God's wanting to use this to refine you, so persevere. God is our Father. He's the shepherd who will leave the 99 to seek the one lost sheep. Sometimes he comes to that lost and straying sheep with kind, firm, gentle hands. He hoists that sheep upon his shoulders and carries it gently back to the fold. He wants his people to return to him. And sometimes he leaves and goes and gets that sheep. But he is also the loving Father who steadfastly stays at home and allows the wayward son to sleep in the mud beside pigs and eat the husks that were intended for them. God uses both the gentle hands of the shepherd and the filth of the pigsty to bring his children home to himself. He does these things in our lives to draw us to himself. Now, verse 18, we get another command to consider. This is, Haggai loves this word, consider. He wants us to think about these things. And we should pick up on that. We should spend more time considering and pondering our own lives. He's at the same signpost. He just said, think back to how it was. And now he's saying, now think forward. And we can all do this. This is our Christian testimony. What was your life like before you came to Christ, before you saw his beauty and his goodness? What was your life marked by? And he says, now, what's it like after? Remember that this day of consideration is the day that the people had begun working on the temple again. It signaled a change in the hearts of the people. The temple construction begun again signaled a change in the hearts of the people. They were confronted with their sin. They turned from it and obeyed God. He says, now look forward. I'm going to tell you what will happen in the future. Verse 19. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. The initial question here, is the seed yet in the barn, is meant to provoke further reflection from the people. Now, there are two valid ways to understand this question, and the original Hebrew doesn't come down definitively on which way we should do it, but they're both valid, and they both get to the same point. Remember, it's mid-December. Sowing is done. Everything's in the ground. And so the first way we could take this question would be, is the seed that was meant for this year's sowing still in the barn? To which the people would say, well, no, it's not in the barn. It's in the ground. The second way to take it is the seed from next year's crop in the barn? Meaning the harvest has already come and you've stored up everything that you have. Is the seed from next year's crop in the barn? And the people would say, no, it's not in the barn. The seed's still in the ground. But both of these messages, this question here, are reinforced by the image that come after them. It says, there's a not yet fruitful vine, a not yet fruitful fig tree, a not yet fruitful pomegranate or olive tree. The point is this, it is well before the harvest time. There is no human way to predict what the harvest will look like. You couldn't go out and buy a farmer's almanac. And God says, but from this day on, from the day that you began temple work again, from the day that your hearts changed and you desired my presence in your midst, from this day on, he says, I will bless you. God's calling his shot here. He said, the seed is still in the ground. The sprouts haven't even pushed through. And he says, I'm going to bless you immensely. So within the context of this passage, this blessing is best understood as a blessing of a bumper crop. The people will be blessed. In comparison to how it was before they began temple construction, I will surely bless the works of your hands. Because the people have recalibrated their priorities. They're no longer primarily concerned with their paneled houses. Instead, they've begun working on the temple. They care about the Lord's presence in their midst. And because of this obedience and rightly ordered priorities, God will bless them, wait for it, with physical blessings that they've not yet realized. They've wanted those physical blessings, but they haven't come. This should not unnerve us. Obedience to God, rightly placed affections, do have good results. We get this in every other aspect of our lives. Okay, and I'm not preaching health wealth here. I'm preaching Bible. You look at the text, you tell me if it says something different here. But we get this in every other aspect of our lives. We want to lose weight. And so we follow a plan meticulously and we see results. We want to build a home, and so we follow the plan and we see good results. We get this in other areas of our lives. Does it not make sense that if we would obey and follow the handbook of the Creator, that the creatures would flourish? Now, there's a ton I could say to caveat that and hedge that, but Haggai doesn't go there, so I'm not going to. When we obey God rightly, it is his normative practice that we see blessings. Jesus communicates the same truth in Matthew 6, verses 25 through 33. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the fields, which are today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The message that we have in the book of Haggai should be a great comfort to all of us who stray from the Lord from time to time. And the message is this: we serve a God who calls us to repentance. And when we repent, he is a God who is not vindictive, but who is leaning forward in forgiveness, and not just forgiveness, but blessing. And God's blessings are both physical, but ultimately spiritual. The physical blessings of this life are meant to be pointers to a greater reality of greater spiritual blessing that we will fully realize in the next life. It should not surprise us that if we live life according to the Word of God, there are often, not always, but often, real tangible blessings that we receive because of that. These blessings come in many forms, and God chooses to bless each of us differently. In the book of Haggai, God is telling his people, get your priorities right. You should care mostly about my presence in your midst. All the things that seem to distract you and take you away from God's caring about God's presence will be fully satisfied when you start to prioritize him. We see our lives reflected in these texts. Sin and its effects are the most contagious, deadly virus that this world has ever known. We talk about the COVID pandemic. It's nothing compared to the pandemic of sin. It's a contagion that leads not only to physical death, but to spiritual death, and we have all been affected by it. One out of one human catches this disease. You are unclean because of the sin of Adam. Every father passes on this uncleanness to his sons and his daughters. And within the Old Testament, holiness was not infinitely transferable. It was meant to wake the people up. How do I become clean if I'm unclean? But God, in his kindness and grace, our infinitely holy God, came to the sinful world and walked as a perfect human. So picture this. Get the picture here. This holy God in flesh, Jesus Christ, walked on accursed ground. Jesus came. He's the final fulfillment of the Old Testament law codes. If in the Old Testament something unclean touched something holy, what happened to that holy thing? It became unclean. Not so with Jesus Christ. He's holy, and he touched the unclean things. He touched the lepers. And that should have astounded the people watching. They'd say, You're a holy man. You can't touch that unclean man. You will catch his uncleanness. And Jesus says, no. I will make him clean by touching him. Jesus, our infinitely holy God, was the one who touched the unclean, the lepers and those who had died, and they became clean and alive. This holy God, man, makes the unclean clean. Like, what a wonderful, amazing God we serve. He's kind and gracious, and he offers forgiveness and blessings to those who turn from their sin and rightly prioritize him in their lives. He reaches into our rebellious lives, and he calls us to himself. He is our infinitely holy God, and he came to an unclean people. And through his touch, through his word, he makes us clean. And he has blessed us in his Son. And we will receive incredible blessings if we rightly prioritize Jesus Christ in our life. We will receive blessings from a holy God who comes to an unclean people and makes them clean. So I urge you to consider your life. Consider what's happening in your life. Are your priorities rightly ordered? If they are not, repent and turn to God, to this holy and amazing God that we serve. Please pray with me. Father God, we do ask that your word would go deep in our lives. Father, we ask that we would be changed because of you speaking to us, that we would not go from here, in a sense, looking at ourselves in the mirror and then forgetting what we are. But God, if we need to repent, if we need to turn back to you, I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring conviction. Father, help us to rightly prioritize you in our personal worship, in our family worships, in the worship of this church. And we thank you that you are an infinitely holy God, and you've come to make us clean. In Jesus' name, amen.